I am. I'll read the second verse too. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, this is one of the greatest stories that has ever been told. But it's not merely a manufactured story, it's a part of human history, but more importantly, of the history of God's people recorded for us in the scriptures. And the important word which gives us the context for such a horrifying demand by God is that word tested. You remember as you read through the Old Testament that God hates child sacrifice. And many of the religions in Canaan and throughout the world offered up children to their gods. And God absolutely, that is Jehovah God, abominates such sacrifice. But this was a test. Test to see the love that Abraham had, not just for his only son of promise, but beyond that, for God himself, who was the life giver, who gave Abraham life, and all that he had, including Isaac. And of course, we cannot understand what it would mean when God touches the object of our greatest love. But this is the greatest drama in the Bible, apart from that of what God himself has done. In fact, in many ways, it's a type of what God the Father was going to do for Abraham and those believers who came before Abraham and all who came after him. And although not every word in the Bible is about Jesus Christ, the Bible is Christocentric. It's centered on Christ. And so we're going to look at it from that perspective, rather than just the immediate context of Genesis 22, which is also a most glorious way to consider it. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 and in 1 Corinthians 15, the instrument which is the key to understanding what we are given in the Old Testament. And the central fact of Jesus Christ and his ministry, that it has all been the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. This gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God, which was promised through the ancient scriptures, says the Apostle Paul. And so we want to look at it. This is one of the great examples of this prophecy. So what we see here is a declaration of the great principle of substitutionary atonement. Now on Good Friday, we considered what atonement was from Leviticus 17. Here we have the idea of substitutionary atonement. But before we look at substitutionary atonement, or at least mention it, you notice here the number of similarities between what Abraham was asked to do and was willing to do, and what God the Father did in Christ Jesus. First of all, we are told that what Jehovah God requires of Abraham is to take his only son. Verse 2, and he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Now that is repeated again in the passage. So, when he says your only son, remember that Abraham had another son, Ishmael. And Abraham was later on going to have other sons by Keturah, his wife, after Sarah's death. So what does he mean when he says, your only son? Because this is his only son of promise. Remember, Ishmael was a son according to the flesh. By their own mechanics, by their own doing, managing the situation according to the culture of the day, quite acceptable according to the culture of the day, what Sarah did. But it was not according to the promise of God. And so he says, your only son of promise. And then he says, whom you love. Of course, he loved Ishmael. But he loved this son as the son of promise. And it was the son, or he was the son of his love. Already we have the first greatest comparison between God and his eternal son. We're told repeatedly in the New Testament that Jesus is the son of his love. It's another way of saying his beloved son. And God has other sons. You know, in the book of Job and in other places, in the book of in the Psalms, angels are called the sons of God. Because angels are glorious beings made in the likeness of God. Adam was called the son of God. And it seems that it is because he was made by the hand of God. Other people who are children of God are simply known as those who are collectively the children of God or the sons of God. But you see, despite all that, God has only one son according to nature, of his own essence. Angels were created by God, so they are created sons. We are created and adopted sons and daughters. And we do not have the same essence as God. We're not co-eternal and co-existential and co-equal with God. Just like a child born to a parent is of the same essence. And while firstborn is a human expression for the most important, whereas when it refers to God, it does not refer to God the Son who was born in time. That's why he is known as the eternal Son of God. Not begotten, but eternally generated. He existed. He was the only begotten Son. And then, of course, we have a contrast here, do we not? Later on, we are told that when Abraham is willing to sacrifice and is ready to sacrifice, by the way, you can only imagine the psychological and the mental and the emotional anguish of Abraham while he's going through this process. his only begotten son. And that gives us a segue into understanding, or not understanding, but giving us a glimpse of what it must have meant for God the Father to send his son into the world and then be crucified. We cannot understand. Remember, God is the chief sufferer in the universe. His law is broken. He is despised. His word is rejected. And his son was crucified. And that continues in the sense of rejection by the mass of humanity who have heard the gospel. And so you see something of the love of God for humanity that he would undertake such a thing. And yet when it comes to the time of sacrifice, this is what Jehovah God says to Abraham. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, verse 12. And yet when it came to the Lord, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he turned his face away. And in the words of Jesus, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will not forsake Isaac, or he will not allow Abraham to forsake Isaac to the slaying and the bloodshedding which he thought was required of him, but it was only a test. But what it does is prefigures in contrast what God the Father did with his son for us. And then you notice, of course, he provides a substitute, doesn't he? A ram caught in a thicket. And it's the principle of substitution which is taught from Genesis 3. The sacrifice of an animal says that the wages of sin is death and we deserve death. But God has provided a substitute, an innocent animal. But the animal cannot redeem us. Therefore God will provide, as Abraham says, a lamb for himself. We don't know how much he understood of the details of that. We know this. Is it in John chapter 8? The Lord Jesus says, Abraham knew my day and was glad. So he knew something about this. Something about the substitutionary sacrifice. Just like a ram caught in a thicket was provided, God would provide a substitution for the sins of mankind. And of course, in the New Testament, we have specific prophecies, verbal, propositional, which means verbal teaching prophecies. And then we have types. This is one of the great types, perhaps the greatest type in all of the Old Testament. It was 2,000 years before Jesus Christ came. We don't have time to consider verse 2 or part of verse 2 where he says of the land of Moriah. If you read the book of Chronicles, I think it's 2 Chronicles, you'll realize that it is on one of those Moriah mountain ranges which Jerusalem was established and outside of which Jesus himself 2,000 years later would be sacrificed on the cross. Now, secondly, while all this was taking place, Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. How do we know that? Well, we get an intimation of that from our text here in verse 5. In verse 5, we are told, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. So this is not an answer to Isaac's question to pacify him. This, he's making a statement to his young men, that is his servants, who are with him, to make them stay where they were. And he says, the lad and I will go up yonder and worship. And listen to these words. We will come back to you. Quite interesting, isn't it? Now, we might interpret it in different ways and say, well, that might have been his hope, but it was more than his hope. How do we know that? Because the New Testament tells us. And I read from Hebrews 11 for that very reason. What we are told here in Hebrews 11, 2,000 years later, in Hebrews 11 and verse 19, this is what we are told, concluding that God was able to raise Isaac up. Now, that word concluding in the Greek is a very interesting one. It's the word from which we get the word logic. The Greek word is logizomai. It even sounds like logic. In other words, he reasoned. He added two and two together. Now, what did he add together? What did he have to reason together? Well, in the chapter before Genesis 22, this is what we read in verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, because of your bondwoman. This is about the casting out of Ishmael. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. And here it is. For in Isaac, your seed shall be called. In other words, before he tested him, he gave him a promise about Isaac. And the promise was this, that in Isaac, your eternal seed will be generated. So this is what Abraham added together. This is how he used his logic. He said, God has promised that the generations that would come and the land that would be given and the seed that will come from his loins is all going to take place not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And now if God is asking me to sacrifice this son, and remember, this son was a miracle son, born to Sarah in her barrenness. A God who has created and promised that this son would be the father of the Hebrews. Then God would have to raise him up from the dead. That's exactly what he says. He concluded. He added these things together. You see, the Bible is not primarily about feelings or experience or comfort and encouragement. It's all those things. But they're based upon the solid promises of God and the work that God has performed in Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul can say that because Christ died, we will not die. Because he rose again, we also will rise. Now you see why the Old Testament believers had greater faith, because they had far less by way of knowledge. They had inklings of promises. And they had promises and inklings of details. We have the full scripture fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what is Abraham teaching us? He's teaching us that just like him, we must remember that God is both faithful to his promises, and he's not only faithful, but he is omnipotent. He is all powerful to keep them. You see, love and faith are the greatest of characteristics, but if there is not power to execute it, it's meaningless. We all know this. There are many ways in which we would like to help people, our loved ones. But we have no power to help them as we desire to. But God has the power. He is the omnipotent God of creation. You remember how in Zechariah he states it, and he states it elsewhere. When Jehovah speaks through the prophet, he says, I'm Jehovah, who laid the foundations of the earth, stretched out the heavens, and breathed the spirit of man within him. God the omnipotent, God the faithful, Jehovah himself, all wise, all powerful, and absolutely faithful to his promises. Abraham believed God, that God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. Actually, it can be translated in another way, without doing any violation to the Hebrew text. God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And that's exactly what he did in Jesus Christ, to satisfy his wrath and to fulfill the justice of God, so that we will not come under the wrath of God. So you see what God promised from the very beginning of time. And you, as I said earlier, there are inklings of the resurrection before this, or life after death. You remember Enoch. There already we have some idea about the fact that there is life after death, that there is another world. And then, of course, in the death of the patriarchs, we are repeatedly told that they were gathered to the fathers, but was buried in a certain place. The two different things. And so we come this morning remembering that we also are tested in our faith. We're not only tested, we undergo opposition. We not only undergo opposition when it comes to the reality of what the Bible declares, but we also fail in our commitment to God. We experience failures of faith. I mean, Peter is a prime example of this, isn't he? He makes the greatest declaration 1 minute, and the next minute he is addressed by Jesus Christ as Satan. We know what it is to fall in a moment. We know what it is to be tested in our faith. We know what it is to be tried in our spirits and souls. We know what it is to be conflicted, isn't it? The Lord said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And we know exactly what that means. If it's not mammon, it's pleasure. If it's not, the world has a number of currencies. It is money. Well, no one loves money just for the sake of money. It's what money can buy, isn't it? Prestige and luxury. And so on. The world offers many things. And Satan comes to us with these things. And we have doubts about the Word of God and the God of the Word and the promises of God. How do we deal with these things? Well, we must remember what God has given us in the Scriptures. How he has been faithful from generation to generation. How God has promised that he will send a Redeemer. Job knew about this. Abraham knew about this. And all the saints of the Old Testament knew about this. The people of God who knew their scriptures. And as someone has said previously, the entire scriptures can be summed up in this little exchange between Abraham and Isaac. The Old Testament can be represented in the words of Isaac, who said, we have the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And that would be the question that believers from Adam on asked. We have an animal. Where is the true sacrifice for the burnt offering. And then in Abraham's words, which reflected that of the counsel and the determination of the Father, who said God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. When you come to the New Testament, this is why John is known as the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Because you cannot understand his statement at the very beginning of his ministry as he comes in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And he's pointing to the fulfillment of the expectation of what Abraham and the saints before him and the believers after him were looking forward to. But here in particular, Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11:19, concluding that God would raise him from the dead. How can we be sure that we can be part of this resurrection? Where the Lord says, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe this? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49 says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust. What does he mean by that? We have the image of the fleshly Adam. We are like Adam. We don't have his long lifespan even after sin. We don't have his skills or his strength or his beauty. He was handmade singly by God himself. He was the epitome of manhood, and Eve that of womanhood. But we are like him. We are flesh and blood. We are born of him. We bear that image. We have the imprint of God's image upon us in holiness, righteousness, and true knowledge, as the Apostle Paul puts it. We have capacities far beyond any other creature on earth. No animal is like man. He is the glory of creation because we bear the image of Adam in his humanity. And then he says this, that is, we who trust in the second Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Why does he put it like that? Because before Jesus took on humanity, he was God in heaven. And he gives to us eternal life and a divine nature. Now may the God of peace give to us faith and perseverance to look eagerly for our own resurrection at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ a second time, in the fullness of his divine glory. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 231. I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives.
I know that my Redeemer lives.
close with the benediction. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.